Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 11th of May, 1986, in the conference hall for the continuation of the series of addresses given by Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland. Tonight's address is entitled, The Mystery of the Gospel.
It's my privilege to make you very welcome this evening. We're glad to see you and trust the Lord will bless you for having come. If you're visiting, we give you a special welcome. We hope that you'll feel at home and come back again in the will of the Lord. We make you welcome. And we have a meeting tomorrow evening and on Tuesday evening. We have been looking during past evenings at some great truths which are referred to in the New Testament as being mysteries. Not that there is anything mysterious about these truths, but they are things that have been hidden, and God has been pleased now to reveal them, and they are lovely truths. We've been looking at some of these, and tomorrow evening we want to look at the mystery of the rapture. We believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back again, and we want to look at that great truth tomorrow evening. And then on Tuesday evening, we want to talk about the mystery of Israel's blindness, the setting aside for some time of the nation of Israel. And we want to see the things that are perhaps to be with regard to that great nation. The meetings are at 7:30. We hope that you remember them and try to get back in the will of the Lord, and that the Lord will bless you. Now we want to look this evening at the mystery of the gospel, and I'd like to read just one or two verses from the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in chapter 6 where he mentions that expression that we have used. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has been exhorting these Christians to put on the whole armor of God. And he enumerates the various pieces of this panoply, this armor. And he comes to a kind of a conclusion with an exhortation to pray. We're reading at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now, this word gospel that we use so often, it very literally means glad tidings, as you probably know. And to speak about the mystery of glad tidings seems a rather strange expression. The mystery of the glad tidings. And what Paul is thinking of course, is that this is a glorious message that must have originated in the heart of God, that never could have been devised by man, that never would have been thought of by man. Time and time again in his epistles, the apostle just sort of stops to wonder at the greatness of the gospel. Like he says, for instance, right in the heart of the epistle to the Romans, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. He says that God's ways are past tracing. They are past finding out. And what we are going to try to do this evening is to gather together some of these great things that are involved in the mystery of the gospel. And we want to try to make a profound message, as simple as we can. I hope that the way of salvation and our need of salvation will become very clear, and that perhaps it might be this very evening that someone will come to find the Savior. Now, I want to enumerate seven things. You might think for a little while that some of these things are not altogether glad tidings. But I think that we've got to begin where we hope to begin, and we want to make our way through these seven things and to see, in fact, that all of these are involved in some way in the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the glad tidings. Now, I want to begin by looking at what I want to call the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, that is where we must begin, and we want to speak about the greatness of the Bible that we have, and to see that we have herein a message from God Himself, and that if we are to learn anything about the glad tidings, well, then we must just be prepared to bow to the authority of Holy Scripture and to believe all that our Bible will teach us. So we want to begin there by looking at the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, when we have looked at the authority of Holy Scripture, the second thing that I want to dwell upon this for a little bit, though it doesn't seem very like glad tidings, but when we turn to Holy Scripture, one of the things that somehow seems to be taught again and again is the depravity of man, the depravity of the human heart. And this is one of the tremendous lessons and one of the great things that, in fact, will make the mystery of the gospel a necessity. And when a person discovers that he or she is part of this depravity of men, well, the glad tidings really do become glad tidings when eventually you find there is a Savior, an answer to the depravity which is taught in Holy Scripture. Now, we're going to see that the depravity of man is such a terrible thing that you begin to wonder, is there any hope for man at all? And then we shall see that only because of the next great thing is there any hope for man. And I want to try to make as simple as I can the great truth that we call the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign in his dealings with men, and if God in his sovereignty does not move, then I'm afraid that we in our depravity, we shall die in our sins and perish. So the authority of Holy Scripture is first, and the depravity of man is second, and the sovereignty of God, we're going to see, comes next. Now you say, the sovereignty of God, will it really provide an answer to man in all his sins? Will it provide an answer, you say, for my condition? And we want you then to see that the answer, in fact, is in a person. And I want to look then at the fourth great thing, which I call the supremacy of the Savior. And we're going to see that in the Lord Jesus, there is indeed an answer to the need of every human heart. There is an answer in the person of Christ. And that the Lord Jesus, in all his supremacy, is the very one that we do need. After we have looked at the supremacy of the Savior, I want then to come, because someone might say, well, now, the Lord Jesus coming and living amongst us, well, that is not altogether the meeting of my need. You say, surely something else is necessary. And as we look at the supremacy of the Savior, we want to come to the sufficiency of the cross and to see that in the death of the Savior, there is indeed the answer to every problem. The supremacy of the Savior sort of comes to a great crisis when we see the sufficiency of his cross. Now, in case you might be tempted to think, well, now, that all is beginning to sound a little bit complicated. Some big words, perhaps, that even already you begin to wonder what is the meaning of them. Well, we want then to come to what I will call the simplicity of salvation. And we want to see that God, in wondrous grace, has put it into simple terms for us, very simple language and simple vocabulary, and the way of salvation he makes clear and plain as we have sung. So we look at the simplicity of salvation. But then the anxious one might say, that all sounds very appealing,
But if I trust the Savior tonight, will it be all right for eternity? We want you to see, then, the security of the believer, which is absolutely eternal. And these seven things that we have mentioned, we're going to gather them all together in one great bundle of truth and refer to them as the mystery of the gospel. These are things that are like basic tenets in the gospel. We want to try to make them as simple as we can and to show you that you do need a Savior and that the Lord Jesus is the Savior that you need. Now, it might be that someone is a stranger this evening to the gospel. I don't know. Most of you are perhaps strangers to me, and I'm a stranger to you, in a sense. And so what we want to do is to begin with the assumption that maybe there is someone who is not familiar and someone who doesn't really know much about the things that we have mentioned. Now, those who do know, well, they'll bear with you and me while we try to treat these things very simply. And we want to deal with the basic things and to try to understand. But here is the first problem, that if you and I are going to get anywhere together, we shall first of all have to find some common court of appeal. And there is no point whatever in me telling you what my opinion is and you telling me what your opinion is, because your opinion and mine together are not really worth very much. We shall have to find some genuine, some divine source to which we can appeal. We shall want to know the mind of God about the things that we are talking about. No point whatever in just discovering what I think or what you think. And that means that we shall have to agree right at the very beginning that we acknowledge, that we accept the authority of Holy Scripture, and that we get here to find the answers and to find the remedy for the great need that we shall discover. So we turn then to our Bible and we say, is this really authoritative? And if I want to know anything about God and eternity and my own need and my relationship with God, is this the only place to which I can turn? And this is where we begin this evening. And if you don't begin here with me, I don't know that you can go much further with me, because everything that we want to say this evening is actually drawn from and based upon the authority of Holy Scripture. It is the first and great thing in the story of the glad tidings that here is the message of God in a Bible which is absolutely infallible. We have no time for any doctrine that teaches the infallibility of man or of any particular man, but we do believe that we have an infallible book, and we keep turning to it this evening, and here, somewhere, in these sacred pages, we shall find the answers to the questions that will be raised. Now, you say, well, I'm not familiar with the Bible. What kind of a book is it? Well, it really is an absolutely tremendous book, and I often think that if we could just show people how interesting and thrilling a book the Bible is, we'd never have to scold people to read it. If we could just but show people that it is a most interesting book, a book of books, then I think that people would say, my, but I'd like to read that, I'd want to read that. And if people only but knew that this book from end to end was inspired of God and that God was speaking, you know, people would be rushing to buy it and rushing to read it. A tremendous thing. We sung with the boys and girls this afternoon in the Sunday school about the wonderful treasure. And they held up their Bibles, they held up this volume, and they sung about it as being a treasure. Oh, we need to emphasize that here is a treasure, the very mind of God in print for me and for you, an infallible book from beginning to end. Ah, but you say, it's not so simple as that. What about this Old Testament and New Testament? Are there two Bibles? Are there two different parts? Well, there are two parts to our Bible, but you know they complement each other very beautifully. There are writings that belong to an old dispensation until the Lord Jesus came, and there are writings that belong to a new dispensation after he came and lived and died. And we call them the Old Testament and the New. But someone has very nicely said about it that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And for us, we wouldn't like to part with any one part of our Bible. Here is an Old Testament and a New, and the whole thing put together is God's message for me and for you. But then you say, isn't there a whole complication of books within these two testaments? Well, I wouldn't say a complication, but there are indeed many books included in these two parts. In this Old Testament part, there are 39 books, and in this New Testament part, there are 27. And don't you imagine for one moment that these 39 books are all just haphazardly thrown together. Oh, there is a wonderful and a beautiful, and we believe a divine arrangement in the ordering of the books of that Old Testament. It's not our subject this evening. Some of my brethren here could spend a whole evening trying to show us the wonder and the beauty of that Old Testament. They would point out to us that there was a beautiful arrangement. There were 17 books at the beginning of it, 17 books at the end of it, and 5 books sandwiched in the middle. There are 17 books of history and 17 books of prophecy, and right in the very middle there are 5 books of exquisite poetry, and the whole thing is a divine arrangement. And if you want one great theme that runs right through the whole of these 39 books, then that theme is the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus, and every book in our Old Testament somehow points the finger forward and tells us that Jesus is coming. But then when you come to the New Testament, here are 27 books in the New, and they're not thrown together haphazardly either. Oh, I trust the young believer reading the New Testament has discovered that there is a beautiful arrangement here too. And it would take too long to show all the detail of that lovely arrangement. But you know, there are 4 Gospels to begin with, and they're all about Christ who has come. You see, the Old Testament said that he was coming, and now these 4 Gospels tell us that he has come. And that's a great basis for the New Testament writings. And then he begins to be preached among the people, and a tremendous work begins, and we have that recorded in the book of history, which we call the book of the Acts. And then after that, we have 21 beautiful letters. 21 letters. Some of these are written to individuals, some are written to churches, but they're all lovely, and they're all interesting. And then another very interesting thing is that there is one book of prophecy. Only one book of prophecy. But with 17 books of history in the Old Testament, and 17 books of prophecy, and 5 books of poetry, and 4 Gospels, and 21 letters, and 1 book of church history, and 1 book of poetry, I think we've got enough to go on with there, and the whole thing is just a revelation of the mind of God. You know what Paul said about these writings of Old and New Testament? He said that every scripture was inspired of God. Do you know what that word inspired means? Well, you know what happens, of course, when a person expires. And you know, of course, what respiration is. Respiration is breathing. You breathe in and out, and we call it respiration. Expiration is breathing out, and a person expires, they die. But inspiration is breathing into. And what God has done, he has breathed into the minds of about 40 different men who wrote these 66 books. In fact, there is one divine mind behind the whole of this tremendous volume that we call our Bible. And if there is one mind behind it all, that means, of course, that there is one great message, a divine message, and there is harmony and beauty and authority all the way through. The person who criticizes the Bible and tries to say that there are mistakes and that there are discrepancies and contradictions, you can be sure about one thing. He doesn't know the Bible. Those who know it, they love it, they cherish it, and they know that the whole thing is just the mind of God for guilty men. And that's where we begin, with the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, we don't pretend to understand inspiration, but there are many things that we don't understand that we believe, many things even in common day life and living that we don't understand. I don't understand personally. I'm a little bit afraid of it. I don't understand how you flick a switch and you get light, and you flick another switch and you get heat, and you flick another one and you get power, and that all these things come from the same source. I don't understand that, and it frightens me, you see. But I believe it, because I know it's a fact. I don't understand inspiration, but I know it's a fact that God has breathed into the minds of these writers, and here is the message of God for us in these Old and New Testaments that form our Bible. Now, what I'm asking you to do is to come with me to this authority of Holy Scripture and to look for answers and ask questions and see what else we can learn about the mystery of the glad tidings. But I'm afraid that one of the earliest things that must be learned is not very flattering. And it is that man is totally and absolutely depraved. Man sinned away back in those early days. He sinned in the garden. It was a beautiful garden. The very name Eden means pleasant loveliness. And in all the pleasantness and loveliness of the Garden of Eden, man sinned. And it is a simple fact, but it is a fact that needs to be preached again and again, that there were no children born in Eden's garden. They were born outside. You, me, we have all been born outside the Garden of Eden, which means, in fact, that we have forfeited all of those things that our first parents in innocence had. Not only have we forfeited something, but I'm afraid we have inherited something. We have inherited the old disobedience, the old rebellious nature. We have inherited that. And I don't think really that we should need to spend much time proving, trying to prove, that man is depraved. That he has an old nature that is bent on sinning. Centuries after Eden, God called out a man, and from that man he made a nation. And to that nation, as representative men, he gave a law. And the law was honorable, and it was good, it was just, and it was holy. And we think of the law as being simply 10 commandments. It was more involved than that, but the 10 commandments at least were the basis of it. And the people very rashly and maybe too quickly said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. But then they discovered that Jehovah had asked them to do things which somehow, with an old depraved nature, you can't do. He had given them a standard which was too high. He had given them a standard which can be spelt out in one word. Perfection. That is what he wants. Perfection. Now you say, why should God give men a standard to which they can't rise? Why should he give them a law which was impossible for them to keep? Why should Jehovah give people a system of law to which they could not possibly conform? Why should he demand perfection when he knew that people couldn't rise to it? There's a very simple answer to it. He gave it to them to teach them that they needed a Savior. Do you know what the law did? It actually excited within a person a desire for the very thing that was forbidden.
is strange.
The law says, don't do this.
And a man says, I'd like to do that.
The law says, thou shalt not. And a person wants the forbidden thing. All proving that we've got an old, twisted, perverted nature that somehow impels us in the direction of sinning. One of the most dreadful things about this nature is that it will not seek after God. It has no desires Godward. It is depraved. It wants sin. And Paul had to say once, he says, I know that in me, that is to say, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And you know what he said in another place? He said, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. When the Lord Jesus was here, sometimes he made blind men see. Those were lovely miracles. Sometimes he made deaf people hear. That was a great miracle too. And we sometimes use these miracles to illustrate the power of the gospel. Not only did he make the blind to see and the deaf to hear, but you know, of course, that he made the dumb to speak. And even greater than that, he actually made the dead live again. Such was the power of the Savior. Now you think of this. Blindness, deafness, dumbness. That sort of cuts you off in your communication. When I was a young believer, young Christian, we used to spend every Saturday afternoon visiting in a city hospital. And we spent most of our time in the geriatric end talking to the old folks. They were always glad to see us and glad to chat. Some of these old folks were very, very hard of hearing. Some of them were totally deaf, and conversation was nearly impossible. But with those people, well, we'd have made ourselves known in some way, and then we'd have left a few tracts. And we knew that if they couldn't hear, well, they could read the tracts, and we left something with them. Some of those old people were blind. You couldn't leave them a tract. But they could hear, and you could have a little conversation. But there was one old lady in one of those wards, I often think about her, and she was blind, totally. And she was deaf, completely. And she was dumb. It was always sad. She sat in a chair beside her bed. You couldn't leave her a tract, she couldn't see. You couldn't talk to her, she couldn't hear. She couldn't talk to you to tell you how she was feeling. Blind and deaf and dumb, in a little world of her own. The only contact we had was touch. And passing her by, we'd have patted her on the shoulder, or on the hand, or maybe even on the cheek. And she knew that someone was there. She was cut off. You couldn't communicate in a world of her own. The final state is death. You can't communicate with a corpse. There is no response. You can't argue with a corpse. You can't appeal to a corpse. You can't reason. You can't debate. There is no communion. The person lies in death, cold, completely cut off. Paul says, you're dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins.
And I'm afraid that that is the state of every human heart, every soul. As far as God is concerned, we are cut off. We are beyond natural communication. We shall never seek for Him if we are left to ourselves. And the only thing that we shall do is to go on sinning and sinning until eventually the second death, the death that never dies. He says, not very like glad tidings. Seemed like glad tidings at the beginning. But the mystery, the wonder of it is this, that when eventually a person comes to know the Savior, then they say, oh, I'm glad I learned that about the authority of Holy Scripture, and I'm glad I learned that I was just a poor sinner. It's a blessing in disguise, you say, that I learned that I'm a poor sinner. But you say, what hope for a person who's dead? The Lord Jesus said once that things that were impossible with men were possible with God. Would there be someone in our gathering this evening, not saved, but perhaps with anxious thoughts about eternity? I want to ask you, where do you think those thoughts came from? Would there be someone who sometimes thinks, I'm just a sinner, and I'd like to be saved, and I'd like to know that all was well for eternity. I'd like to know that I was ready to meet God. Tell me, where in a depraved heart would thoughts like those come from? Here is the great truth of the sovereignty of God, reaching down in tender, wondrous grace, and speaking to us when naturally we are beyond reaching. You remember how the Spirit of God hovered, brooded over the darkness way back in those early days in the book of Genesis. And eventually, the light came. If God in grace speaks to you, you'll have thoughts about eternity. Thoughts about meeting Him. Fears perhaps about judgment. And desires for salvation. But be sure that all such thoughts come from God. And if you have them this evening, cherish them. The sovereignty of God. So there may be a disturbed heart. An anxious soul. And God speaking to you. That's a tremendous blessing. The sovereignty of God, the same gracious Spirit that brooded over the darkness, somehow creating movements in your heart this evening. We feel like saying, may God bless you and help you. May you not put these thoughts from you. Now says God, I have an answer to your problem. A Savior for you in your sins. One who is the remedy for every sinful state. The answer to every anxious soul. A person. Christ. The Savior, in all His supremacy, is the heart of the gospel. Now, it would take a long time to talk as we would like to talk about the supremacy of the Savior. We would notice, as we came to the epistles of the New Testament, that there are so many of them that begin in chapter 1 by lifting Him up. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, so many first chapters, lift Him up and bring Him out in His glory.
As if the apostle is saying in each of these epistles, look, first of all, he says, remember this, that Christ is supreme. I remember when as a young Christian, I noticed that all the other young serious men were buying books and reading them. I decided that I would need to buy books too. But I didn't know what to buy. And I remember going down into the city and going to the bookshop and walking up and down for maybe an hour looking at these books. I had no idea of the names of authors, no idea of titles. I had just no idea what I needed or what I was looking for. And a title captured my attention. Christ Supreme was the title of the book. Christ Supreme. And I bought it. I don't know that I understood it, but the title seemed to thrill me. Christ Supreme. I so struggled with it, in fact, that eventually I gave it away. And then afterwards I discovered the value of it, as my dear brethren know. And then it was out of print and I couldn't get it. But I've got it now. Christ Supreme. You know what it was? It was a kind of an exposition of the Hebrews epistle with Christ and all his greatness brought out. The supremacy of Christ. We could speak about his moral glory, his glory as a man. We could speak about his personal glory, what he was as the Son of God. We could speak about what we call his mediatorial glory, becoming a Savior for us at the cross. We could speak about his official glory, the great days that are coming when he will be king and acknowledged so. Christ is supreme, all right. And as if God is saying, the answer to your problem is in seeing the supremacy of the Savior, the supremacy of Christ. But be sure, my friend, that if you are ever going to be saved, that you will have to see and acknowledge that there is one mediator and only one between God and man. Christ is supreme. There is none other. So you say, I'm with you then so far. The authority of Holy Scripture, the basis of everything. I begin to read, and before I've opened many chapters, I learn the depravity of the human heart. Then, though the heart is depraved and dead, I discover that God is sovereign and he can still reach me in his mighty power. So he speaks to me by his Spirit and shows me that the answer, the thing that I'm looking for, is in a person, and that person, his Son, the supremacy of the Savior. For 33 years, he lived on earth a perfect man. He never had to cancel a word, never had any regrets. He never took a step that was wrong. He never had a wrong thought. He lived perfectly. In fact, he lived out the law that we've been speaking about. And he lived it out in absolute perfection. Do you know what happened? At the end of 33 perfect years, he died, laden with sins, on a middle cross of three outside the walls of Jerusalem. The mystery of the gospel. Here is a lovely man, a perfect man, and somehow loaded with sin, and God forsakes him. Now, if you and I were really exercised about it this evening, well, then the question we'll ask is, why? How? God forsaking the only sinless man because the sinless man is laden with sins? You say it needs explanation. Indeed it does.
The question that you are bound to ask is, who sins if he had none? Who sins? They tried him throughout the night. They condemned him to death in the morning. They scourged him and took him out to Golgotha and nailed by hands and feet he hung upon the tree. God blanketed the whole scene in darkness for 3 mysterious hours. And as the darkness is lifting, he cried, "My God, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" Do you really want to be saved this evening? Because this is the heart of the gospel. I was saved when I was a boy. And I think it maybe was a verse of a hymn that helped me just after I was saved. It was a verse of a hymn which I think I knew was based upon a well-known verse in Isaiah 53. And in my young heart what I sung was this: "Bear in shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Then my heart I said, "Hallelujah. What a Savior. He died for me." Whose sins, you want to know? I tell you, my sins. You say, "Mine alone?" Well, you would need to sort out, maybe, whether he bore yours. You would need to sort that out, whether you can say what I can say. I know that I can say, like Peter was able to say, "He bare my sins in his own body on the tree." And I stand with Paul, shoulder to shoulder with Paul, and say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And I sing with another hymn writer, "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free." Did you ever wonder if Barabbas was at Golgotha? I would find it easy to believe that he was. You see, Barabbas was a condemned man waiting for a day of execution. The day of the sentence was all that he was waiting for. He was condemned already, just like you and me. But it seems to me from the reading that Barabbas was released before Jesus was delivered unto them to be crucified. And if that be so, I see this man released from his dungeon and perhaps making his way through the city with the throngs and out to Golgotha. Oh, I think I'd have liked to have touched him on the shoulder that morning, and I'd have said to him, "Barabbas, do you know these men?" Barabbas would have looked at these 3 crosses. And he'd have said, "Well, I know that fellow there. He and I were colleagues in crime. I know him. The law has caught up with him. I know him." This man over here, he would say, "I know him too. He too, like him, a colleague." I say, "Barabbas, tell me about the man in the middle." We would say, "I'm not sure. You tell me, who is he?" I'd say, "Barabbas, look what they're nailing above his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard of him?" Barabbas would say, "The miracle worker? The healer of men? The teacher?" The same Barabbas, the same man. You say, "Barabbas, look, the position was this. There were 2 sentences. 1 sentence. There were 2 men. Jesus or Barabbas. There were 2 men. There was 1 sentence and 1 cross. And if they nailed Barabbas to that cross, Jesus of Nazareth
does not die.
But if Barabbas is to be released,
Jesus must die. And Barabbas might look for a long time and finally say, if I understand it right, he died for me. My cross, my place, my penalty. But he's there instead of me. That's what I can say.
And you say, is that enough for salvation? Listen to the sufficiency of the cross. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a moment before he expires, he cries, finished! One word, finished!
It's all done. Everything. Now you say, how simple is it to be saved? I have been telling a story in recent times which remains very fresh with me still. I was in the Midlands of England some time ago, and there was a fellow came to the meetings every night. We just had 1 week of gospel meetings. It's not sort of usual for us. I arrived for ministry meetings. The brethren said, we have an exercise. We'd like you to preach the gospel for 1 week. I said, 1 week only. Well, they said, that's how we'd like it. If you preach the gospel this week. I said, all right. So this lad came, lad of about maybe 21, 22, and he was a comparative stranger of the gospel. And he came every night. Listened very well. The last evening, Friday evening, and he went out, and I shook hands with him. I knew his name by this time, and I shook him by the hand and called him by his name and said we were glad that he had come. And he went out, and he went weeping. And then he came back in weeping. He said, I'd like to talk to you. So we went into a little room behind the main hall, like in here, and he sat down, and he wept. So when he composed himself, I said, what can I tell you? And he clenched his fists like this, and he said, I want to be saved. But he said, I want to do something for it. I said, I'm sorry, but I can't help you. I said, I have no message for you. He said, the gospel that we preaches that all is finished. I can tell you how to be saved, but you can't do anything for it. He said, I know that. He said, I hear you with that every night. But he said, I don't want it like that. He said, I want to be saved, but I don't want it like that. He said, I want to do something for it. I said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I said, that's not our gospel. We talked for 3 hours, till midnight. And coming midnight, I said, look, I said, there's nothing more I can tell you. I said, I think maybe we should have a word of prayer and go home. I said, let me ask you very reverently before we part, before we pray. I said, look, if God himself were to come down this very evening and sit beside you and say, all right, we recognize your sincerity. We see your anxiety. We see that you sincerely, genuinely want to do something. All right, we'll accommodate you. We'll let you do something, provided you can suggest, what can you do? I said, now what can you do if God agrees to let you do something for salvation? I said, what will you do? What can you do? He dropped his head. I said, we'll pray, I think, and go home. So we had a word of prayer. And I shook hands with him. And he was weeping, and I think maybe I was too. And I said to him, look, I may never see you again, but I said, if ever you do get saved, maybe you'll find a way to let me know. He said, I will. And we left the hall. I didn't expect to hear from him so soon. But in the early hours of the morning, the phone rang where I was staying, and it was himself. And in a kind of a broken voice, he said,
I'm saved. I said, that's great. But I said, tell me, what did you do for it? Oh, he said, I just took it like a gift. Isn't that how you get it? I said, that's how you get it. You just take it like a gift. A gift that has been bought with precious blood and offered freely to the believing sinner. Would you take it this evening? The sufficiency of the cross and the simplicity of a salvation that is offered freely to whosoever will take it. And is that enough, you say? That's enough. And the seventh part of the mystery of the gospel is this, that if you were to trust this evening, you're secure for eternity, safe forever. And that's a subject all by itself that would need a whole meeting to demonstrate that the believer is eternally secure. Or, as my dear brethren often put it, you could be saved for eternity in a moment of time this very evening. May God grant that you will be. If I can tell you anything more, you feel free to ask. Our Father, we thank Thee for the glad tidings. We thank Thee for these divine truths and thank Thee for Thy word and for Thy voice to us. We pray that some heart might respond this evening, that we might have the great joy of knowing that someone has found Christ. We commit our meeting to Thee in the Saviour's name. And we sing a verse in closing, please, of number 498. 498. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sickness, into Thy health, out of my want, and into Thy wealth, out of my sin, and into Thyself, Jesus, I come to Thee. We sing the first two verses, remaining seated, please. 498.